And now hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 13. But before I do so, I was struck as we were singing that hymn. It's an epiphany hymn, and it's based upon Isaiah chapter 60. And it actually fits very well into the words from the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. So listen to Isaiah chapter 60. This is the day in the church where we celebrate Epiphany, the arrival, the appearing of Christ before the Gentiles as the three wise men come, or the magi from the east come and pay tribute to Christ. Not because we believe that they came only 2 weeks after or 13 days after Christmas, but because we believe they came after the birth at some period of time, and so it fits into the church history. But that hymn is based upon a promise that is given in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 60, these six verses. Listen. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And amen. With those promises in mind, turn to Matthew chapter 13 and hear these two short parables that Jesus gave. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and following. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." And amen. Let's pray together. Father, you speak in parables to us in order to utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. You speak in this way because you said that you would use them to open some eyes and cause others to grow dull, to open some hearts and cause others to be hardened. But Father, we know your love, and we know that this is not a warning to anyone who sincerely seeks you. And so make us a people who seek you with open hearts and eyes, and then give us your word that we might have life and have it abundantly. Do this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And amen. Please be seated. When we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, we can see throughout scriptures, as you read through the passage here of the leaven and of the seed, but as you think about all that was promised there in that passage in Isaiah 60, that the promise with regard to the kingdom of heaven is much more than simply a message of persons delivered from hell. The story of redemption is not only about individuals who are going to be saved. It is the story of the supplanting of the old humanity with the new humanity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we hear these words from Paul. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation which is given to us, the work of being made into a new creation, is in essence the beginning of the work of redemption, or the beginning of the work of the story of the gospel. The promise is that the gospel is going to go forth into all of the nations, and it is going to supplant the old humanity, the old culture, the old ways of rebellion with a brand new humanity. A new culture, a new kingdom, a new way of living before God and before men. This is the promise that is given to us. And so we've been called not to just simply and go and disciple nations with the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as though that were it. But we've been called to go and we've been commanded to go and take dominion as our first parents, Adam and Eve, were over the land. So we've been called to take dominion over all the earth. But with this command that has been given to us, we need to understand that the world has not been dumped upon our shoulders. I remember when I first became involved in missions work about 15 years ago. I was an associate pastor in another church on the East Coast. And I remember hearing more than one time of a call which I believe is true, and that is that we are responsible as the people of God on the one hand. We are responsible as the people of God for the gospel to go out in this generation. But it's important how we understand that. Our responsibility is not a responsibility that in which we are left alone outside of the work of God or outside of His promises and plans, so that we need to feel a sense of guilt or heaviness upon us, but rather a sense of that the light has come and that we've been sent out to now bring this light into the darkness, to supplant and change the things that are around us. And to remember the words that Paul says in the other letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about that we plant, we are the ones who plant, we are the ones who water, but it's always God who gives the increase, and alone the one who gives the increase, the expansion, and the sanctification. With that in mind, again, these parables should teach us a lot about the role of and the responsibilities that are before us with regard to bringing the gospel to all the nations, or creating a culture which is Christian, or standing upon these promises and pressing it out into how we live towards our children, towards our spouses, towards our neighbors, in our vocations, and on the land that God's given us. What we have to keep in mind is the end, the promise. Again, if the promise is unclear, if there's a sense that God has said to you, God has said to us, to the church, if you go out there and you're faithful, maybe the world will be saved. If you go out there and you work really hard to obey me, and you and I both know how many times you're going to stumble, how many times you're going to struggle, how many times you're going to fail, how many times you're not even know that you're supposed to bring the word of bear into this part of your life or in that part of your life. And when you do, you know you fail miserably. Well, good luck. That's my call. That's my command to you as the church. And I'll come back in a few thousand years and see how you did. But Jesus didn't give the commandment to go and make disciples of the nations and then leave. He gave the command to go and make disciples of the nations. And then he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he didn't give that to, as a kind of a warm, fuzzy pat yourself on the back. You know, remember, I'll be with you. What he was saying, I believe, is much more is clearly laid out in this parable, that in the work of discipling the nations, what we will do is we turn back and see that it's Christ fulfilling his promises in and through the work of the church as we labor alongside of him. But it's Christ who is doing it in the midst of our imperfections, in the midst of our all of a sudden realizing, oh, we're not supposed to do it this way. We're supposed to do it that way. In the middle of all of a sudden us realizing that, oh, I thought I was doing the right thing over here. And now I realize that I was doing the wrong thing. And I need to go and confess and repent. And what's going to happen? What happens to all the things over here I was doing wrong? Rather than understanding that always Jesus was with you. Jesus was with us. Jesus is with the church. Keeping the end in mind is always helpful. God's purpose in sending his son into the world was not to make the great and cosmic crapshoot. You know, roll the dice, send the son, and let's see what happens. In John 3:16 and 3:17, Jesus, responding to Nicodemus, says these words. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the if-then clause. But then that is stood upon this. If you believe in Jesus, then you're going to be saved. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, then there is going to be everlasting life. But then in verse 17, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." There's the end. There's the promise. There's what we stand on as we go. We're told that something revolutionary occurred to the world when the Father sent the Son. In the beginning of John's Gospel, he says, "And the light shines," and he has Isaiah 60 in mind. "Rise, shine, for your light has come." And John says, "And the light shines in the darkness." And the darkness did not comprehend it, or maybe was not able to overcome it. The verb is unclear and exactly how to understand it. What are we talking about with regard to the light and darkness? What happens when light comes upon darkness? The darkness is not able to overcome it. It can't stop it. Go into a dark closet and turn on a flashlight and watch the darkness go. It has to go away off into the corners, out into the shadows. It flees from the light. This is why John says also in his epistle, in John chapter 2, he says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." John says this in the first century, as the gospel is now going forth. John says, "And the light, true light, is already shining." It's already making the difference. It's already pressing the darkness out from among us. Darkness is passing and light is appearing. The light of the new heavens and the new earth becomes so bright in the presence of the sun that there is no need for any sun anymore. In the promise with regard to the final consummation of all things in Revelation, the picture that we have in Revelation 21 is that the city now, this new Jerusalem now has no need of light. It has no need of the sun to be over it. In Revelation 21:23, it says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb was its light." These are the promises of the end. These are the promises of how it ends, how it is completed, the work of God's salvation upon the earth. And this light is to the Gentiles. It's a light which is promised to bring in the whole world. Again, the passage from Isaiah 60 that I read. Isaiah 49 says, "I also will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Psalm 2, God the Father says to the Son, he says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." There's the end. That's what will happen. That's what will be finally and completely revealed. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and all tribes and all peoples and all tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Christ's coming was not to be simply a rescue operation, like we see taking place as you look at the pictures of the tsunami. The pictures of the devastation is a great picture of the wreckage that comes from sin. But the handpicking of a few here and a few there, while hundreds of thousands perish, is not necessarily a good picture of the final work of what God is promising to take in place. It's not just simply a rescue operation that the gospel that is given to us is, pulling out just a few victims from the rubble. Christ's coming is described in terms of a new covenant, of a new humanity, of a new creation, of a new heaven and a new earth, of a new world, a new culture. That's the end. That's the promise. That's what God is doing. That's what God is doing through his church. Now, when we come to the parables, we have to think of the language that Jesus employs to us.
Why does he choose the kinds of pictures, the kinds of images to bring to our minds to teach us about what the kingdom of heaven is like, what the kingdom of God is doing? What are those pictures that he gives to us? He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding. Notice that. The coming of the kingdom of God is like a wedding. It's not like a funeral. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a feast. It's not like a fast. It's like a glorious celebration, not like a time of mourning. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's priceless. It's not like a lump of coal. It brings blessing. And then there are these two seed parables or these parables of, because leaven is in a sense is like the seed that's being planted in the loaf. There's these seed parables that are given to us in Matthew chapter 13 and other seed parables as well. And in these pictures, we have this picture of growth and of separation and of a final harvest that takes place. In both of the parables that I read, the kingdom is far too small to really be significant in the mind of any reasonable person. That's the first thing that comes out and we see. He says, I want you to think of the kingdom of heaven like the smallest seed, not just a seed. Let's pick the smallest seed, the mustard seed. And that mustard seed is planted. It's insignificant. You wouldn't expect much from it. He says, I want you to think of the kingdom of heaven like that. You just small little band of disciples that are following me, because that's what you look like. That's what it looks like on the news when they describe what the church is like, Jesus would say. But what's going to happen to that seed? And in Matthew 13, when he says this seed takes it and he sows it into the field, It's the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And he's not just talking about trying to give you just a picture of a big tree with lots and lots of branches so birds are coming in, like he's adding on a few extra ornaments to the pictures. If you go back and read the pictures of the kingdom of God spoken in Ezekiel or in Daniel, you will see that the idea of this tree where the birds of the air or the birds, all of the variety of birds come and nest is a picture, again, of all the Gentile nations coming. Your insignificant little seed is eventually going to be the place where all of the nations, just like John saw in Revelation, every tongue, every nation, every tribe. They're all going to come. They're all going to come here. And so that's the same as the picture of the insignificance of leaven. Those of you who have ever leavened bread, you take the leaven, you put it in this lump, and nothing happens, right? It's insignificant. You go away and you come back in 2 minutes and nothing's changed. And then slowly, though, things start to happen until all of a sudden that small little peck hasn't been consumed and absorbed by the larger lump, but rather, in a sense, has absorbed all of the lump itself and has transformed the lump and made it into something different. In both parables, however, the end shows the unreasonableness of what we think sounds reasonable. We think it's reasonable that the seed's insignificant in that large garden. We think it's reasonable to think that peck isn't going to make a bit of difference. But the end always shows what Jesus wants to teach us, not about seeds, not about leaven, but about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven looks, reasonable men would look at it and say, it's a nice addition to culture. It's a nice little thing to have there upon the earth. Nice something to do on Sunday. Hey, what do you want to do? You want to go sledding? You want to go to church? You want to be a part of this group, this club, this society over here? Or how about church down the street? It's just a nice little additional thing. It's not the significant. It's not the center. It's not. But it is. And it will become completely revealed in the end. That's the promise that's given to us. What you see also, so what you see at a particular moment in history is not what you should believe to be the case forever. By the way, I see this all the time as I consider the kingdom of heaven. On the macro level, the church, this is the word with regard to the church. But what about on the micro level? What about with regard to your family or with regard to your own soul? In many senses, you need to see it's the exact same thing. You take a look and the word of God, like a seed, has been put in you. And maybe you had some great transformations and maybe things have been, you repented, you walked away from things. Maybe not. Maybe you came to Christ in very, very early. Maybe you don't remember young children. You don't remember a time where you didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you know you're still struggling. There's still, this word has not penetrated. It's not permeated. It's not done everything that it has promised that it's going to do. Ah, but it will. If the word of God has been placed in you by the Holy Spirit, then the promise is for you as well. It will. It will have its way completely and finally with you. And with that kind of hope in mind, Jesus wants us to understand this is what's going to take place in you. This is what's going to take place in the kingdom of heaven, in the history of the world. But more importantly than that is to see that the nature of the kingdom, how it grows, how we are sanctified, how the church is built, is organic, it's slow, and it's inevitable. When it's organic, one of the things to notice is when it's organic, then the kind of picture that is used to give us the sense of this is a seed or leaven, which all we can do is put into the ground. But those of you who bake bread, are you the one who leavens the lump? Is it you that does this? Those of you who grow flowers, do you take the flower, open up the seed and pull the flower out like a magician or something? You put it into the ground, you add water, and that's about all you can do. And so you're commanded to go and make a flower garden. And all you can do is take a bag. Imagine somebody coming from another world and they're watching you. And someone has told you, you're commanded to go and make a beautiful flower garden. They see all these flowers over here. Oh, it's great. You're going to make those flowers. Okay. Well, where are you going to get those? You show them this little bag of little teeny things. You say, well, I take these, see, and I stick them in the ground. Yeah? And then what? Well, then we pour a little water over them. Okay? And then what? Then you go buy the flowers at the market and bring them in here and plant them in? No, we just wait for a while. And the sun comes, the rain comes, and we don't do anything. In many aspects, you understand that the work of the seed, the work of the leaven, is not something we do. The inevitability doesn't have anything to do with us. It has to do with the seed. It has to do with the leaven. This is why Paul would say, I planted, Paulus watered, God is the one who caused the increase. So let's think about this. Let's think about what this means for understanding a command. When God said to Adam and Eve, go and take dominion of the land. When Jesus called his disciples, the new humanity, the new Adams and Eves, to go and make disciples of all the nations. To go and bring truth, beauty, and goodness everywhere. Spread it everywhere to the glory of God. How am I to understand that in this work and in this call? Notice that these parables are describing organic growth, not a building project of one's own devising. This is important because while all the other parts of the parable are important, the point I really want to leave us with is this idea. Culture building is much more like watching God do his thing than us trying to do our thing for him. Culture building is much more like watching God do his thing than it is like God watching us with his little sheet going to judge us how we did, than us trying to do something for him. Now we'll see in the scripture, we can see that we are called, we are commanded to do something for him. We're commanded to go. We're commanded to go in Christ because all the authority has been given to him, but we're commanded to go. Jesus uses this, or Paul uses this idea when he speaks of his fellow laborers in Colossians. He says, "These are my only fellow workers," he says, "for the kingdom of God." He calls them fellow workers. Why? Because they work. Because they're supposed to do works. They're supposed to do things. They're supposed to obey God. They're supposed to keep his law. They're supposed to go out and spread the gospel and plant churches. And they're supposed to grow flowers. They're supposed to do these kinds of things. Christians are fellow workers with Christ in his kingdom. But we must understand that while we are called upon to make our feeble efforts, the kingdom's growth is never dependent on our feeble efforts left to themselves. Turn with me to John chapter 2. And see with me for a moment how ridiculous the whole idea of taking dominion of the land outside of believing the promises of God, believing the end, and believing that God's at work in us, that God's doing this, makes just absolutely no sense at all. In John chapter 2, you know the story. It's the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And they run out of wine. And Jesus says, in verse 6, it says, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had taken the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior wine is brought out. You've kept the good wine until now. What are you doing?'" What a terrible way of encouraging dominion taking. If God can simply speak the word and create wonderful wine, then why is it that he places so much emphasis on us to take dominion of the land? Remember, we're not just talking about the gospel, but it's going to connect to, for instance, witnessing to somebody. Think about, though, all aspects of taking dominion. Let's say that you say, "You know what? I understand taking dominion means like Adam was told to go out into the rivers and take the golden bdellium and bring them back in and use them to create. I see that I'm supposed to make wine. I'm supposed to make wine to the glory of God." Those of you, I've talked to a few of you who've actually made wine. And you know that there are different kinds of processes that were given by which now at home you can make wine. You make pretty good wine. But you can't make great wine. You can't make the kind of wine that people are willing to pay hundreds of dollars, say, for a bottle or for a case. That takes a special art. In order to make that kind of wine, in order to press beauty to its limits, you're going to have to spend decades growing all kinds of vineyards, of vines. You're going to have to test and taste and prune and cut away. You're going to have to learn what it is when the right time, just the right time to harvest those grapes are. You're going to have to learn exactly how and how much to crush them, when to remove the skin from the berry and from the juice. You're going to have to learn where and how best to store them. What's the best temperature? What's the best humidity? What's the best wood? What's the best process for aging and fermenting these berries, these grapes? Then you're going to have to learn how you're going to, if we're going to share this with people, then we're going to have to learn how we're going to develop distribution systems that are going to really get it to people when it's, so it still tastes good, so that it's well stored, well prepared, well. You're going to have to even call Rydell and you have to, or some great glass blowers and learn what's the best glass to serve this particular kind of wine in so that we get the best flavor. You're going to have to learn all these things. This is the work, the slow, feeble work of taking dominion. And that's the way God made it. And then Jesus comes and says, "Oh, we're out of wine here. There you go." Well, if he can do that, then why doesn't he just do that? Why don't we have all of the best music and all the best art and all of the most glorious stories and the ability to build the most beautiful buildings and all of the money and resources and economic systems in place. Why don't we have the best political systems? Why don't we have incredible schools that really know how to take a child from the very beginning to the very end and perfectly train them up in the wisdom of the Lord? Why don't we have all of these things? Because apparently Jesus could just go, there it is. And you have it all. There's the question. Why does God give you the command to go and take dominion, knowing full well that you're going to stumble this way and that, that you're going to make an error that way, that you're going to go so slow? Sometimes we think, I'm going so slow at learning how to do this compared to my friend over here. You're not going any. That's nothing compared to how slow you'd go compared to how Jesus could do it. You are going so slow. We are going so slow in the work of building the kingdom, in the work of spreading the gospel. And apparently Christ could just come and it'd be done. The other thing to notice is that when Jesus tells us, for instance, to make wine, we still, or to grow a crop, we still completely dependent upon him. Someone once pointed out to me that this particular miracle of turning water to wine is quite interesting if you think about it. That's what happens all the time when we end up with a glass of wine. Water comes down, it goes into the ground, it climbs into this vine, and it ends up in this grape, which then gets squished. And then over a period of time, it becomes wine. It's just a matter, in essence, this miracle that Jesus did was just a miracle of time. But it was more than that. It was picturing and showing you that even when you're in the process of making wine or making anything, how dependent upon are you upon the God of all creation to be actually doing that work for you? If you're growing a garden, if you're learning how to run a business, if you are learning how to love your wife or raise your children, if you're learning how to read or you're learning how to draw or you learn how to do anything, how is it that you could even think for a moment that you would be able to create from beginning to end something outside of God's work in you, just like what was taking place as Jesus turned the water to wine at the wedding in Cana? He's doing that right now in all other aspects of all the things that we are taking dominion over. He shows us there that he's the King and the Lord and the Maker and the Recreator of all things. We're doing it in him. We're doing it, and we're doing it always then for him. How many parents here have tried to teach their children to tie their shoes? How many of you have struggled trying to make a decision about whether or not you're going to teach them today to tie their shoes or whether you're going to, no, I'm just going to tie them because we need to get out the door right now? Okay? Because when you're teaching the child to tie his shoes, no, it's not that way. You're looking at your watch. We got to go. What happens? You realize this is not accomplishing what I want to accomplish right now, in the time frame that I need to accomplish. And so you struggle as a parent sometimes with taking the time to teach them to do things, knowing that every time you do so, you are you're slowing down the whole process. But what are you gaining? What's happening there? How has God set up the system between parents and children? The way he set up the system between parents and children is not just teaching them to do something. It's the imparting of wisdom to them. It's giving them a part of taking dominion. If you just tie their shoes for them, if you just do all these things, they don't experience the taking of dominion, the taking of those two strings and turning them into a bow. taking something and creating something new. But the first time that they do that, the way God's made the world, they don't do it very well. They don't do it very fast. But you see the picture of God and his children in this. You're giving to them dominion taking. You're giving to them the ability to take dominion, just like God is giving to us. Now, how much more do you think God might be tempted, if he could be tempted in this way, to wonder whether or not he ought to give us the process of taking dominion, of bringing the gospel to all the nations? And yet he's not impatient. He's pleased to impart to us, those who have been created in his image, and to the church, those who have been made the new Adam and in the new Adam to be the new humanity. He's pleased to impart to us just that opportunity, just that gift of being co-laborers with him. As parents, then, as they sit with their children, teaching them a new task, we always do so knowing full well that the job will now get done much slower and with many mistakes. But wisdom is imparted to the children, and in the perfect situation, it's imparted not in a context of impatience, but in a context of love. And so it is also with the relationship of our Heavenly Father with his children, or the groomsman with his bride. This last Christmas, we gave Justin a brand new Lego set to build a truck. It's actually not Legos because they're really, really small. And Justin and I sat together at the table, and they had these kinds of instructions that are all pictures only. There's no words. So you have the pictures that show, now go find the four pieces. It doesn't say this, but it shows you. Go find the four pieces of Legos that have the six nubs on them and pull them out over here. And it's got about, 120 pieces laying on the table here. And so we look at the picture together, and then Justin goes looking. And then after a little while, they go, there's one right there. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. And he keeps looking. And then he finds one. And he gets all three, and I can see the other one right there. I could have built the truck. I'm not very good at mechanical stuff, but I could have built the truck in about 3-4 minutes. We got half of the truck down over the period of about 45 minutes. Put it away in the bag to finish it later on. You know what? I told him I was going to share the story today, this morning. It was a great 45 minutes. We had a blast. The point wasn't simply accomplishing the giving of over to him of dominion. It certainly wasn't to build the truck. I didn't need him to build the truck. In fact, as soon as I bring him into the process of building the truck, it really goes a lot slower. And that's exactly what I delight to do as the father of my son. And it's exactly what God the Father delights to do with his church, with his children. It's exactly what the groomsman loves and desires and delights to do with his bride. This is what he's giving. This is what he's accomplishing. This has tremendous application with regard to any struggle that we have with a sense of, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not fast enough. I'm not... Well, of course you're not. That wasn't the point. The point was, are you faithful? And are you in relationship with your Father? And are you delighted to take the things that he's given you to do and do them, knowing full well that as you stare at all the pieces, trying how in the world to figure it all out, every once in a while he's going to go, it's right there. Oh, okay. That's the picture of taking dominion over the land. It is not that we have signed up and our master, our king, our general has now sent us off on our own, and we darn well better come back with the captives or we're going to hear it from him. That's not the picture. That's not the picture that is given to us at all. And so it always looks imperfect. It looks completely imperfect from our perspective. But there's no concern, none at all, on God's. I'd never doubted. Well, I doubted a little bit because of me. But really, I never doubted that we'd be able to build the Lego truck. There was no concern. It was going to happen. Do you see that? Because of the promises that we have in Scripture, there's no concern that the Father has, that the gospel is going to go forth and cover the kingdom. There's no concern. There's no doubts. There's no wondering about the future in God's mind as to whether or not we are going to understand how to apply this word into all areas of our lives, the church. There's no concern in God's mind about whether or not the church is actually going to be united as one body in love with one faith, one Lord, one baptism. There's no doubt. And we look at the church around us like my son looked at all the Lego pieces going, how in the world are you going to bring all of that together? And he said, turn to page 2. I'll show you a couple of pieces right here. This is how he does it. This is the promise to us. His confidence is not in us. His confidence is not in the church. His confidence is in the completed and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his commitment, because of Christ's work, never ceases towards us. He continues the work and he presses on. I grow impatient when I'm teaching my son to tie a shoe. God does not grow impatient. Now, he corrects. He does bring us back. He disciplines us. But not out of impatience. Rather, out of love. We're supposed to learn from that as fathers. We're supposed to learn from that. That we never correct out of impatience. We're never to correct out of shame towards us. He did such a lousy job. He's the last one who's able to do this. She did that again in front of other people. We never correct for those reasons or we're in sin. We correct with great patience and in love to bring them along. And so the Father does the same thing to us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. By the way, think of this for a moment again as you consider the light of the gospel going out and the celebration of Epiphany as we sang, as with gladness men of old come and behold the Christ child. Who set that up? Did we gather together some incredible missions organization that went out and told all of these kings, all of these wise men that Jesus is the Christ and you need to come? No, God just put a star in the sky. God did it. God started it. God gave light and directed them to himself. Sometimes this whole idea of the call for taking dominion or the call for the evangelization of the world is received as a great burden. If you receive it as a great burden, then you haven't received what God's really what he's saying. You haven't heard yet. The parable has fallen upon you, and if you're not careful, it will harden you. Instead, seek God's Spirit, seek what God's Word will do with this parable, with these stories, because the purpose is not to lay a heavy burden upon us. It's to call us, but it's not to burden us. Listen to the words of Jesus in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I won't give you more heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Everything we are to do in Christ Jesus, we can't do. Everything we are commanded to do in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, we can't do. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot purify ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy any more than we can pull the flower out of the seed. We cannot cause others to be saved. We cannot sanctify others. We cannot bring others to heaven. We can't, in fact, take dominion over anything. We can't do any works that we would be able to bring before God and in that, in some kind of a holy and perfect way that God would approve of. We fall short in every way. But Jesus doesn't call the strong. He called the weak. Jesus doesn't call the rich. The one who's completely self-sustaining. He calls the poor and the needy. Jesus doesn't call the self-made man. He calls the losers. The ones who know they'd never be able to make it. They never would be able to accomplish. They've seen themselves over and over again fail. He calls us to be yoked to him, and in that yoke find all his works to be an ease and not a burden, because he is doing them. Now, here's the strange thing in the church today. In the broad church today, we could find a lot of agreement on what I just said there, that it's God who's going to do it all. Oftentimes, the problem is one of emphasis. In much of the church today, in much of your own thinking today, what we tend to think of is the fact that, yeah, you're right, I can't do that. I won't be perfect. That church, that denomination, those people, that group, they always will fail. And so will I. And therefore, what do we then believe? Therefore, what we believe is that the church is going to continue. It's just going to continue to decline because it's filled with sinners who are going to continue to sin. And that's true. It is filled with sinners who are going to continue to sin, who are going to continue to fall short, who are never going to do it right. But that's just one part of the perspective. What's the other part of the perspective? God said he's going to do it. He's going to do it through the imperfect people, through the imperfect families, through the imperfect preaching of his word, through the imperfect works of his people. He's going to do it. And he's going to bring us along in the midst of it. So he calls us to be yoked to him. And in that yoke, find all his works to be an ease and not a burden, because he is the one who is doing them. He calls us to the table and says, I want you to understand, yes, you need to put this together, but I already know it can be done, and I'm never leaving you. Now let's go. Let's get to work. Do the things that I've called you to do. That's the picture of dominion taking. Being yoked with Christ is like the little child learning to build the Lego set. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. He knows you will fall short. He knows that it will go slower than if he just spoke the word and it was done. He knows that there will be great disappointments along the way. He knows these things will happen. But he wants to instruct us in them as well. In the call to worship, do you think Jesus was surprised when he woke up and said, oh, my goodness, there's a storm going on. I didn't check the weather report. He knew when he stepped on the boat. He knew when he went to sleep. He knew what he was leading the disciples into. And he knew how they would respond. And he knew what he would do with that opportunity. He knew what he was going to teach them. He knew what he was going to rebuke them. And it was his good pleasure to take them all the way through it. And that's the way he wanted to do it. He could have just... Why couldn't Christ have just changed the weather before they got in the boat and headed out to sea? Wouldn't that have been a lot easier? They wouldn't have been afraid. They wouldn't have been worried about their lives. They wouldn't have felt like they got to rustle Jesus up, and Jesus would have been able to take his nap and not be awakened. He could have just made it smooth all the way. But Christ knew exactly what he was doing in bringing that trial, in bringing that storm, in not causing it to be smooth sailing during that time. So what happens then? And he knows that in the end, then, it will be obvious to all that we were co-laborers with him, that we were doing the labor, and yet all the glory will go rightfully to him. So you go to obey the Lord, You go to love somebody. You find out that instead they've been offended. You go to show hospitality to those who you go, I'm going to show, I believe God's called me to hospitality. And you bring people in and it's a devastating, terrible evening. You go to share the gospel with someone and it goes absolutely nowhere. And you wonder, what in the world is going on? Remember the story of the seed and remember the story of leaven. And believe the thing that is completely unreasonable to your eyes. God has promised that He is going to do His work. I was remembered as I thought about this also with one other event that took place. When I was in junior high, grew up in a home where our family never went to church, almost never. And there were, as far as I know, there was one person, an uncle, not much older than me, who was involved in the evangelical movement down in California, the Jesus movement down in California in the end of the 60s, early 70s. He sent me a copy of J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't even know it was a Bible. I didn't know what a New Testament was when he sent it to me. It didn't say Bible on it. It said New Testament. I didn't even know what a New Testament was. And he sent me another thing. He sent me a series of books, seven stories I'd never heard before, called The Chronicles of Narnia. And I read them when I was in junior high. And did absolutely nothing. Or did it? If he would have looked and seen what had happened, taken place with the word that he had imparted, with what he had given, say a year into it, or 2 years into it, or 3 years into it, he would have said, I failed. I've now read aloud the Narnia series to my children three times in the 16 years we've had kids in the home. I still have that J.B. Phillips New Testament on my shelf, and it's one of the most tattered books I have. God said to my uncle, just this one right here, just this one. And then God did it. And God didn't just turn the lights on and bring me to Christ. And I don't know why. And He's not saving the world today. And I don't know why, but I do know what He said. He said that Jesus Christ came into the world so that the world wouldn't be condemned, but so that the world would be saved. And that's what we stand on as we go about the work of taking dominion. And so I thought about this picture, and I've been thinking about this picture with my son. I sat by the fire helping my son with his new Lego truck. He was thrilled to be with me, and I was thrilled to be with him. He was so thrilled to work on the truck, and it didn't matter to him. It didn't matter to him because he was in relation with me. It didn't matter to him how long it took or how many times he had to try again. We were just doing it together. This yoke before him was easy. And there was rest in his soul. And the father, sitting there, had absolutely no concern that it would be finished. Because he knew that he was there. That's the work of taking dominion. You believe the promises, and you believe that God is at work. And then you go. And we do the work in all areas of our lives, as imperfectly as God knows we will do them. That's His design. That's His purpose. Let's close together in prayer. Glorious Father, having brought us into Your heavenly family and called us Your sons and daughters, You have set upon us the crowns of kings, the mantles of priests, and the voices of prophets. And yet we are but of the dust. We are nothing, and You are everything. Why do You condescend to us? This is a mystery, but You have proclaimed Your love to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, and poured out Your Spirit and declared Your peculiar love upon the world, sending Your church to declare the victory of Christ and the salvation of the world. Grant faith that we might see the leaven working and the small plant growing. But more importantly, grant faith that we might hear and believe and love Your promises forever in Christ. And amen.